Let's pray. Lord, nothing compares to the promise that we have in you. Not just what you promised to give us, but you. Lord, as you are the object of all that we need, all that we desire. Nothing can compare to you when we look at you. All the other trinkets that we think we want, we realize we see them for what they are. And Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to be together tonight, to look into your word, to see what you would have to say to us. And God, we just ask for your help as we want to listen to you. I pray that you would speak to each of us individually now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great to be here with you tonight. We're moving through Exodus tonight. We're going to be covering Exodus 32, 33, and 34. And Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll finish the book of Exodus. I know that sounds like a lot, 6 chapters, but there's a lot of review, so I plan on moving through it pretty quickly. This Sunday, we finally arrived at the 10th commandment. I think of all the 10 commandments, the one that is perhaps the greatest challenge to us today is keeping that 10th commandment. So I look forward to seeing all of you there. Exodus chapter 32. We come to this story of, as they were there at Mount Sinai receiving the law, Moses has been up on Sinai hearing from God, and God's giving him various instructions. Of course, the Ten Commandments. God also gave him a lot of the ceremonial law at this point, and then later, as he's up for another 40 days, God as well told him about some of the feasts that they were to have, and of course, the design of the tabernacle. We've seen all of that. But meanwhile, back at the barn, down at the bottom of Sinai, problems are beginning to develop already. And it says in chapter 32, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain," they didn't know how long he was going to be up there, but he was up there for a while. It goes on to say, "The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.'" Now, to say, "make us gods," there's no way I can put a good spin on that. But to say that they were confused, I can understand that. Moses heads up into the mountain. You see a bunch of lightning and thunder and a big cloud and everything, and you figure, oh, well, Moses got us out of Egypt, but now we're on our own. Or more accurately, they're saying, what are we going to do now? Moses was our liaison between us and God. And so their response was, let's return basically to what they grew up with in Egypt, and that is paganism and idolatry. But they weren't necessarily saying we're going to desert God. It's just the way they had always seen people looking to God was through idols up until this point. And so they have Moses, but now Moses is gone. They obviously knew that Aaron wasn't the kind of guy who could, you know, lead Israel, although Moses did everything he could to promote Aaron. God used him, and yet we're going to see in this chapter what kind of a leader Aaron was. So they said, look, he's probably not coming back, so why don't you make us some sort of gods? Because now it looks like you're in charge, so what are we going to do? What's the plan? And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They took all the earrings and stuff, the gold that they had brought from Egypt, and he molded them and shaped them into a golden calf. And then the people said, yeah, now we've got a god again. We're back in business. And Aaron, when he saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." All caps. He's saying, here's the golden calf. Let's worship this calf and have a feast to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to God. They were trying to worship the real God, but incorporating paganism, incorporating this kind of symbol of what? It was a God that was holy in Egypt. And they were saying, let's just kind of make a religion that touches all the bases. This will, in a sense, Aaron's being kind of seeker friendly. You know, he's going, hey, this will remind you of the elements of what you grew up with. And at the same time, though, we're going to take it and we're going to channel it and worship the true and living God. We're going to worship Yahweh as we do it. And this is why God repeatedly emphasizes the aspect of holiness. Why he continues to say that when you're worshiping me, you've got to do it in a holy way. You can't bring in other elements. You don't want to be inventing other aspects to include with it. You need to keep your worship holy because, as we'll see in the next verse, they didn't only pull up an image and that was something good, but they began to worship the way the Egyptians worshiped. It says they rose early on the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. That was okay. And the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Now, that was a real nice way of saying that they were doing what the Egyptians did in their worship. And when it talks about rising up to play, it was involving themselves in the impure, immoral practices of the Egyptians. Their idea, you'll see in the Bible, a lot of times it'll talk about playing the harlot and things like that. And that was the way they worshipped, was through sensuality, through fleshliness. And so the children of Israel, once they got going and had a party, they reverted back to the way the parties were in Egypt. And unfortunately, there was no leader there that was strong enough to let them know what they were doing. And we see, and you'll see throughout this chapter, Aaron is just the epitome of a bad leader. He's the epitome of someone who has no business being in charge of God's people. Because he begins, we've already seen, he takes his cue from the people. He's a people pleaser. Later, we're going to see, blames the people. But he, remember how Moses got in put in a position of he was supposed to lead the children of Israel. And then he didn't want to do it. And he complained to God, God, I'm not very eloquent. I stutter. I get nervous when I'm in front of people. Aaron, there's the guy. And God goes, okay, fine. I'll let Aaron do the talking for you. But Aaron apparently was a guy who had a lot of charisma. A guy who the people had no problems with Aaron as a leader most of the time. Their problems were with Moses because he seemed like such an unlikely leader. Aaron seemed like the prototypical leader. He had it going. He could get the people to follow him easily. And he was someone who had no problem putting his words together in a beautiful way. And yet, we see that the bottom line for Aaron is he was an awful leader because the way he led, he said what he thought the people wanted him to what the people wanted to hear. And he was more interested in him being in charge than he was in being faithful to what God had called them to do. And so he protected his own position by making sure that he wasn't offensive. And in the process, he offended God and he failed the people. But so they end up here. They are, it's supposed to be a thing for God, but it gets out of control and they're all naked dancing around and doing all these awful things. And God tells Moses what's going on in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, oh, by the way, I was going to mention that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That comes up again in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it's talking about how the Israelites missed out on all of the opportunities that God prepared for them. And that passage, you can look it up on your own sometime, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it goes through a lot of these stories that we're talking about, and it says, you know, in this case, that's what they did. And it likens it to idolatry and to fornication and immorality and things like that. But in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked or stubborn people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God sees what's happening as they're doing it. He tells Moses, your people. And this this interplay between Moses and God here in the next couple chapters is funny. I mean, it's really interesting. It gives us a lot of insight into what prayer really ought to be as we see Moses interacting with God. Powerful prayer, really, when you think about it. But you see God kind of playing off against Moses. And if you read through the passage, you'll see God keeps saying to Moses, your people, look what your people did. And he says, your people that you brought out of Egypt. And Moses comes back and says, God, they're your people. They're not mine. You're the one who brought them up out of Egypt. And you'll see this in this passage. They go back and forth. Nobody wants to claim the children of Israel. God's saying, Moses, they're yours. Moses going, they're not mine. But this is a test also of Moses. And when you see the heart of Aaron as it failed, you see the heart of man's leader come short, you see God's leader, Moses, in an amazing way. Because do you understand what we just read? God was saying, I'm sick of the Jews. I do not want them to be my people anymore. They've blown it. Look, Moses, you got to be sick of these people too. You're telling me they're mine. I'm saying they're yours. Let me just wipe them out. Let me just eliminate them. And Moses, I'll take you and I'll make you a great nation. I will fulfill the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But instead, they're going to channel through your line. Forget these other 12 guys. Forget these people. I'm so mad at them. But it's interesting also that as God is saying this, he's almost asking for Moses' permission in a way. Because as he says here, you know, I see how stubborn these people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. It's almost as if Moses is standing in the way of that which God is going to do as he wipes out the children of Israel. And it's one of those interesting passages that when we have our neat little theology and we think we understand God and we talk about the sovereignty of God, we look at something like this and we go, how could Moses be preventing God from doing what God felt like doing? And I could go into great detail of all the proposed answers to that and talk about anthropomorphisms and all that kind of stuff, but I'd rather leave it the way it says. Because God presented it that way. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail to explain it to you. It's just God was saying, Moses, let me at him. And you get the feeling that Moses is holding God by his arms in back of him, keeping him from going and wiping out the people. But God makes a powerful offer. And I believe it's a legitimate offer to say, Moses, forget these people. Let me do something with you. And imagine being in that position. You're the leader of millions of people. They've all turned against you. Every time you turn around, they're turning against you. They think you're dead now. They're failing. They're betraying. God's going to judge everyone, including you, because of what they've done. And then God says, you know what? I'm just going to make you in charge. And I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be the father of a multitude. That's pretty intoxicating stuff. That's a pretty amazing offer. But what's more amazing is Moses didn't take him up on it. Didn't even think about it for a second. God knew his heart and knew that he wouldn't, but it was a legitimate offer. And as we read on, Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they'll inherit it forever. Moses is pleading with God. Moses is standing between his people and God as a priest. And they're saying, God, please, don't do this to your people. And through this, we see what an amazing heart that Moses had for his people. And we'll see it even more so later as this story unfolds. But Moses is going, no, God, don't do this. Don't even talk about it. Not me. And then he starts to, as he prays to God, he reasons with him. I think that we lose this a lot. You see this a lot in the Psalms as David's praying. David, a man after God's own heart. We see it as Abraham prayed with God, and especially when he was bargaining with God over the destruction of Sodom and things like that. I see in the Bible a real logical, reasonable application of prayer. And I think we've lost that to a great extent. When we pray, sometimes we just go, God, just please do this, but if you don't want to do it, sure will, whatever, amen. But in the Bible, you see people wrestling with God. You see people going, God, listen. And it's not just for God's benefit. As you wrestle with God, it certainly teaches you things about yourself. And so there's more going on here than just trying to talk God into something. But the greatest prayers in the Bible, the greatest prayers in the Bible, are those who say like Moses did. And look at what Moses says here. He says, look, God, you delivered them and they are yours. God, this is your problem. And then he says, what are the Egyptians going to say? I mean, you went to all that trouble, did all those plagues, wiped out that Egyptian army, and then the people are out here and they just die in the wilderness? Come on, God, you can't do this. Look, you've come this far with them. It's going to be a bad witness if you don't come through. It's God, you need to do something. And then as he goes on, he reminds him. He goes, yeah, they're not all bad. I know these people are, but hey, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel? Remember the promises that you made to them? Reminding God of that which he had said before. Reminding him of his own promises. Crying out to God, begging him, no, God, I know what you're thinking, but don't do it. God, these are your people. And your reputation is at stake in your people. When was the last time you or I prayed something like that for someone when we were interceding? When was the last time we as parents, when we were praying for our kids and they're going through tough times, we came to God and said, God, you can't let this happen. I see potential problems. I see hurts that are down the road for my kids. I see them making decisions that don't seem to be wise. But God, your reputation is at stake. This isn't my kid, God. It's your kid. You know, this is yours. We passed them off to you when we dedicated them when they were babies. And now it's your problem. God, you got to do something about it. And if my kid is not walking with you and if they're messing up their life, God, what are the non-Christians going to think? How about all our relatives that we've shared the Lord with and we tell them? And then what are they going to think when they see if our kids are going down the tubes? It's going to make the gospel a joke to them. God, you can't let this happen. Lord, you've promised. I remember I was holding my baby in my arms and I was praying those prayers and I felt you just ministering to me saying, I have a special plan for this child. And God, don't forget those promises that you made. Yeah, it looks bad now. Yeah, they're messing up now. Sure, maybe they aren't doing what you want them to do right now, but God, you got to come through. When was the last time we prayed those kind of prayers? But this is the kind of prayer that Moses was praying. An amazing, one of the most amazing answered prayers in the scripture, because it says in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Somehow, prayer, this kind of prayer, and you know when it says the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, this is fervency. This is the same kind of prayer that as Jacob was wrestling with the angel, he hung on to him and told the angel, Jesus Christ himself most likely, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. It's an intense sort of prayer. It's a great contrast to the kinds of prayers that we tend to pray. Now, I'm not suggesting that when we're together that we should just go into these battling, you know, throwing furniture around. No, but when we're alone with God, it wouldn't hurt us to sometimes go into this kind of praying, to show what we care about, to remind God of his promises. God seems to delight in it, and in this case, he answered the prayer by changing his mind. Now, how do you explain that theologically? How in the world can you take the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people? God said he was going to do it, but now he says he's not going to do it. How do you make sense out of that? Well, again, there are a lot of highfalutin, you know, spiritual sounding, theologically sophisticated ways to explain it. And I'll be on to every man and answer the next couple days. You can call and I'll give you a different answer. But for right now, I just want to leave it the way it is, okay? What I want to do is say, look, God answered this prayer in a stunning way, in a surprising way, in a baffling sort of way. And tonight, on this point, we'll stay baffled. If you struggle with it later, we'll talk about it some more. But God said, okay, now Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, were in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides, on one side and on the other side they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Talk about a souvenir. He's heading down the mountain. He's got these tablets. God wrote in them himself. Moses made the chunks of stone. And God carved it with his own handwriting, the Ten Commandments in these stones. There, can you imagine what they'd be worth on eBay today? But here, Moses has these things. But we see his heart as he's carrying them down. Joshua was with Moses at the time. And he heard the noise of the people as they shouted. And he said, hey, it sounds like there's a war going on. Moses said, no, it's not the voice of, not the noise of a shout of victory or the noise of a cry of defeat. The sound of singing is what I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, he already knew this was happening. God had already told him. And here he was, standing in the way of the people, begging, asking God, no, don't destroy them, don't destroy them. He loved these people so much. But at the same time, when he saw it with his own two eyes, he just slammed the tablets down and crushed them. And interestingly, again, this was the first time that they were breaking the law. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, don't make graven images. Don't make idols. The third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. They're worshiping a calf and saying it's to Jehovah. And as they were doing this, as this was happening, Moses saw it. It was just, he loved these people so much. And yet, he had a heart for God. Remember, it's a few verses before when God explodes in anger. And now Moses shows that he's angry about what God's angry about. He shows that as a true leader, he has God's heart, not only to love the people, but at the same time to care so much for them that he can just get so upset when he sees what they're doing to themselves. When he sees the compromise, realizing, seeing it for himself, it made him sick. And he slammed these tablets down. And his anger became hot. And he took the calf. Now you find out who the real leader is. He comes and he grabs the calf away. And he burned it in the fire. And he ground it up to powder. And he scattered it on the water. And he made the children of Israel drink it. That's a leader. One guy that can come down, take a calf, grind it up, mix it with water, make a little golden calf protein shake, and he makes everybody drink the stuff. At least everyone who was involved in the party. And then Moses said to Aaron, nice job, Lieutenant. What did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them? Interestingly, Moses holds Aaron accountable. People were accountable as well, but he's going, what's with you? I left you in charge. How did they persuade you to go along with something like this? So Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. Remember, this is his little brother. You know the people. They're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. That's true. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. That's true. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. That's true. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. What? This is ridiculous. I'm supposed to believe. He got on a roll, and then all of a sudden, boom. Talk about breaking the ninth commandment. And so as the Ten Commandments were broken, they were certainly breaking almost all of them. I think if you look in this chapter, you'll find that they broke all Ten Commandments. So Moses is symbolically breaking the Ten Commandments as well. And here Aaron, failing as a leader, not only did not lead the people to wait on God, not only did not set the standard and the example for them, now he covers for himself by lying. Now he alibis. He won't take responsibility for it. He blames the people for what he as the leader should have done. And then he lies in order to make it credible. And yet his lies are so preposterous, nobody's going to believe it. And all of these things are just endemic of people who lead because they have some sort of ability or because they're related to someone. And yet not having the heart of God, being able to lead the way God wants them to. And so after he told that story, the calf came out. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So Moses realizes, here's the problem. Aaron was supposed to be their leader while I was gone, and he didn't restrain them. And as a result, they were unrestrained. Basically, what he's saying is, Aaron was afraid, or for some reason had a character flaw, to where he could not confront the people in an honest way about their own failure. And so as a result, they failed. They've been led astray because he wouldn't be tough with them when they needed it. And he wouldn't draw the line in the sand for them and let them realize you have a choice. You can either follow God or you can go the other way. In fact, Aaron compromised himself so much that it wasn't very easy. It wasn't very clear to even see what would be God's side in this whole thing. There was no one that took sides. So now Moses, realizing that the people hadn't had an opportunity to make a clear-cut decision, because they were deceived, because they were misled, because really the people were leading. It's a good example of democracy in action, by the way. And God never leads by having all the people agree to something and then that's what happens. He always calls a leader who will stand up and just say, look, here's the way things need to be. Here's the direction that God would have us to go. Now, is anybody coming with me or not? That's God's method for leading people. And in this case, democracy failed them greatly. So Moses said, we need to get something straightened out right now. So he said, anybody who really wants to follow God, come with me. Well, he had just forced this gold shake down their throats. And so people were a little reticent, I think. But it says that the sons of Levi came forward. They said, we're with you. We're with God. We want to do what God wants. We want to do things different. This is messed up. We don't want to live this way. How do we get back on track? Interestingly, the sons of Levi then later became designated as the priests, the ones who would end up being in charge of administrating over all the worship, along with Aaron's sons. Of course, Moses and Aaron were both from the tribe of Levi as well. But Aaron's descendants were the high priests. The Levites were, which were their cousins, were the ones that stood up at the right time at this point and ended up becoming the spiritual leaders of the people. Up until this point, God's plan was for the oldest child in each family to be the priest of the family. But obviously that wasn't working. In fact, Aaron was the oldest in his family, and look what happened with him. And so now God says, okay, the Levites are going to be the ones. I'll use them. They will minister over the people. They'll be in that special place. Which is something to be said for the Levites. Remember, Levi, their great-granddaddy or whatever, their ancestor, was in trouble at one point. Because with Jacob, because of creating that fracas over an immoral situation with Dinah, and then they ended up tricking those guys and killing them all, and Jacob saying, oh great, you know, now we're going to be a reproach to everyone, you've got us all in trouble. Well, down the line, it's interesting that in that case, making a wrong decision when immorality was at stake. Now they're just saying, okay, what does God want us to do? And yet they obviously have this spunkiness, because the next thing that Moses said to them, when all the sons of Levi gathered themselves, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Obviously, he didn't tell them just go kill people indiscriminately. They were going after the people who had been involved in this immorality, in this idolatry, the ones who were the obvious participants, the ones who didn't repent when Moses gave them the opportunity. And he said, go wipe them out right now. This is a tough thing. I mean, that's a hard lesson to learn. It's interesting, too, though, that 3,000 people died this day, the day that the law was given. The first day the law is given, the law is broken. And 3,000 people die. Years later, on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus went to heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And as the church was instituted, as the age of grace was introduced, how many people got saved that day? 3,000 people. The same number. The law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. All that the law could do was convict people, and it did. And the result? Death. But the Spirit, it gives life. And so, as the word of the grace of God comes forth in the New Testament, people receive life. When the law was given, it was broken as soon as it was given, and it is for all of us. And it only leads to death apart from grace. And so 3,000 people died. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and brother." It said, you guys, he said to the Levites, you guys are really special. Because you showed that you're willing to make the tough call. You're willing to do the difficult job because you'd rather follow God than man. You guys have distinguished yourself in a way. And though this wasn't easy for you, these are people you cared about, yet you didn't hold back from what God told you to do. And so, as bloody, as gross, as repulsive as this scene is, he says you're consecrated. Because you were willing to get your hands dirty in order to purify God's people. And we look at it and go, oh man, come on. I mean, Aaron didn't even get killed. But what's with all these? And using the Levites, the pastors, they have to do the killing? Yeah. Yeah, they do. And we're going to see throughout, there are a lot of scenes like this where people get wiped out. But God, because of Moses' prayer, had already decided, I'm going to make it. These people are going to make it. And so I have to save them. And some of them are going to have to die if this people is ever going to survive. And you can imagine, there weren't a lot of people who were going, hey, let's make another golden calf. No, they pretty much got over the golden calf thing at this point. Because people died. And we look around us sometimes and we see people have died. We see people who eat it, who fail, who fall. Our response should be not, oh, how could God let this happen? It should be, God, I want to use every minute of my life for you. And I want to remain pure so that at some point I don't have to be cut off in order to save your people. I think every day I'm impressed with the responsibility of people that are looking to me as a pastor. And I'm no Moses. But I think, you know, I can't afford to just be living in compromise. I can't. Because if I'm cut off, it'll happen. If God has to save some of you people by getting me out of the picture, he'll do it. But I don't want to be on the other end of that sword. I want to be here and going, hey, let's go. Let's make it. Let's hang in here till the rapture, till the Lord takes us to himself, till either he returns or we fall over trying and we wear out. I want to hang together. I don't want to lose anybody. And as a body, as the body of Christ, as a church, we need to have that attitude. Now, imagine how Aaron felt when he had the opportunity to confront these people and to protect them from idolatry, to prevent them from making the mistake that they made, and now they're dead. And I've had happen many times, people that I cared about who were messing up, and now they're dead. And I had a chance, and I wish I could have talked to them one more time. Or I've had friends who have to get put on the shelf or something, and you think, wait a minute, am I Aaron? If I know that someone really needs to be talked to, am I willing to do it? Am I willing to restrain them? Am I willing to go get in their face and to go, look, what's going on? This doesn't seem right. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't feel right. If I want to be such a nice guy that I don't do that, someday I'm going to be sitting here and they're gone, and I'm going to be going, man, I wish I had said something. I wish I had been a real leader. I wish I had restrained the people from doing the things that would ultimately destroy them. Put yourself in Aaron's place. And now look at your place and think of people that you know, people that you care about and you love. And you see them doing things that you know are destructive. Are you going to be Moses and draw the line and go, come on, do what's right? Even if they think you're a prude, even if they look down on you, are you just going to wait until they meet their ultimate end and they're there, you know, flat on their back and removed from what God wanted to do in their lives, and then you look down your nose and go, I knew it. I could see it coming. They got exactly what they deserved. Yeah, they got exactly what they deserved. But what opportunity did we miss to make that not happen? And I think that should be our emphasis in the body of Christ. We need people who will speak up, who will stand up and draw a line in the sand and take a chance at offending people in order to save their souls, in order to save them from themselves. Anyway, so now, after these 3,000 people were killed, he tells them to consecrate themselves. And came to pass on the next day, Moses said to the people, you guys, 3,000 people got killed because they were really into it, but you've committed a great sin. And so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So there's 3,000 people dead, and Moses is looking around going, you know what? It wasn't only those 3,000. How many times do we see someone judged for what they do? And then we go, that could have been me. When you see somebody, you're going over the toll road, and you see a car pulled off with a cop on the side of the road. And you're thinking, how many times did I go 85 or 90 down here? It could be me. And so Moses is saying, you know what, you guys, don't look so much down your nose at these 3,000 that ate it. Look at yourself and realize, hey, you could have just as easily been one. And he said, now what I'm going to do, I'm going to get back out there. And I'm going to ask God to protect the rest of you. It's enough. I've seen 3,000 of my friends die for this stupid sin. I don't want it to happen to the rest of you. So if you haven't been nailed yet, and yet you're indulging, you were a part of that same rebellion, I'm going to go ask God to have mercy on you. And again, we see Moses, the true leader, as a true intercessor. And so he returned to the Lord and said, oh, God, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. God, you're right. They did it. I wouldn't have believed it till I saw it. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, God, is there any way? It was bad. It's like you said. You wanted to wipe them out. I talked you out of it. I'm starting to wonder. God, if you can forgive their sin, please. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Amazing heart of a leader. He meant it. He was talking to God. And he said, God, your people, yeah, they're guilty as charged. God, if there's some way that you can forgive them, oh, please. But if not, I want to go with them. Blot my name out of your book of life. Take me out. Because God, those people, I said they were yours, you said they were mine. They're mine. They're yours too. And the heart of Moses here is stunning to me. He hadn't done anything wrong. The people were constantly turning against him. When was the last time you loved someone so much that you said, God, if they can't go to heaven, I don't want to go either. I don't want to go by myself. Oh, if you have kids, I'm sure you know that feeling. The way I feel toward my kids. Hey, if they can't go, I don't want to go. I don't want to be there without them. Won't be heaven without them. But the heart of Moses, as he looks at the children of Israel in their sin, in their failure, and he's going, God, I love them so much. If you won't save them, don't take me either. Talk about intercession. But what a picture of our own Lord Jesus, who looked at us, who faced death on a cross, and then said, you know, I want to go back to heaven, but not without them. I would rather, as I think it was Max Lucado said in one of his books, Jesus would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you. And that's the heart of somebody who loves people. To go through that hell that Jesus went through as he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that because he loved us so much that he felt heaven wouldn't be heaven without you and without me. How many people do you love that way? What a difference it would make in our lives if we would throw ourselves in front of a train to see people one for Jesus Christ. Oh, many times we don't even want to be inconvenienced. You know, we look at people who, like the people who are going to be going over to Thailand on the missions trip coming up. And we look and go, that's a lot of money. Some of them maybe are even kind of going into debt to do it. And then you see somebody like, you know, Pastor Rick, who's, you know, several times a year on mission trips, leaves his family, his little kids, wife behind, and goes around the world somewhere. And you think, come on. Is that really worth it? Does that really make sense? It did to Moses, who would say, forget convenience. I'm willing to have my name wiped out of the book of life. Paul said the same thing about the Jews. He said, I love my kinsmen according to the flesh so much that I would be accursed if they could be saved. Amazing love. You know, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? The heart of Moses, the leader, the greatest leader probably in the history of the world. But a guy who was an unlikely leader, a guy who didn't even want to be a leader, a guy who didn't have the charisma of his brother, but he had the heart of his father. And he loved the people so much. No wonder they would follow him. No wonder God was touched by that. God had offered Moses that he could be the father of the chosen people. And now Moses, after seeing the sin of the people, admits it. And then says, but God, go ahead and wipe me out. That just absolutely amazes me. That's this passage, along with some in chapter 33, are reasons why these are two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Just because I look at it and I can't even fathom that kind of love. But man, I want that kind of love. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And he says, don't worry, I'm not going to blot you out. The ones who violate, the ones who walk away, the ones who don't follow me, I'll blot them out of my book. We don't have time, because we still have two more chapters anyway. We don't have time to go into the book of life, but this is a book that there's been some controversy about it. Suffice it to say, the only people that get to heaven are the people who are written in the book of life, according to Revelation. According to Revelation, though, also, Jesus makes reference to, with the church at Sardis, that he won't blot them out of the book of life if they do what he tells them to do. So, is it possible to have your name taken out of the book of life? I don't know. Another great question you can call tomorrow and ask me. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, Jesus. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. So the ones who didn't get killed were now hit with a plague. God said, no, sin has to be judged. Remember when, well, we just read it. Moses said, I'm going to go and try to atone for you people. Well, the problem is only one person could atone for the people. Only one was qualified to do that. And he's the very one who's referenced in verse 34, the angel that would go before them. Until then, the judgment's still on the people. But the angel who would go before was the angel of God, Jesus Christ, who would one day atone for the people. Until that time, sorry, you guys, I can't just act like it didn't happen. I can't justify it. Chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'm going to give it to your descendants. And I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. It's kind of funny. God says, my angel's going to go before you, follow him, but I'm not going to stay in your midst. Because if you pull another stunt like that, I might just kill you. So keep your distance. Of course, once Jesus died on the cross, there was no reason to keep our distance. Then we could come boldly, as we talked about in the tabernacle. People didn't like it. They said, and people heard this bad news. They mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. They were like, oh man, God's so mad at us. He's afraid he's going to kill us if we get too close. And yet we're supposed to follow him. How close is too close? How far is safely away? They're going, this is bad news. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, you guys are stiff-necked. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Absolutely. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So get rid of all your junk, all your decorations, everything fancy. I want you to stand before me simply, and I'm going to figure out what to do. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And then Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, this wasn't the tabernacle that we know of as the tabernacle that hadn't been built yet. Moses took his own tent and he placed it outside the town. And he said, this is the Tabernacle of Meeting. And he said, it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So he said, here's a place where you can meet with God if that's what you want to do. And so whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. There's something wrong here, and I could go on, you can imagine, I can go on and on about anything. But, you know, the Tabernacle of Meeting is set up. Anybody who wants to get close to God, go out to that tent and spend time with God. But what did the people do? Moses goes to the tent. We're going to see later Joshua hangs out at the tent. The people kind of went out there to check it out. And then what happens? Well, they thought, we don't need to go to the tent. We can hang out in the door of our own tent and watch Moses worship. I just want to make one point about that. Worshiping is not watching someone else worship. Worshiping is not going, wow, look at the worship team up there. They're really worshiping good. I'm going to do it from a distance. In fact, it's nice to be here, but you know, sometimes I don't feel, my voice doesn't blend in very well. And so what I really prefer doing is driving in my car by myself, worship music on. That way, if I want, I can sing a bit. If not, it's like paying someone to worship for you. That's not what worship leaders are for. And if all we do is look at our leaders and admire their relationship with God, and look at the worship that takes place, and we sit here as spectators from a safe distance. You know, go, well, for me, church is, you know, K-Wave. Something's wrong. We need to individually go to the Tabernacle of Meeting. We need to make an effort, each of us, to go meet with God in a special, personal, intimate way. You don't pay pastors to be spiritual for you. If you do, you're really getting ripped off, by the way. But beyond that, we are all to be at the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it's such a shame when we don't enter into the deepest fellowship with God, but instead we stay in our tent and we just kind of watch from a distance. Hey, pretty cool. Look, Moses, he's lighting up again. That's great. And we don't realize this is something that God wants to do with us. Now, God help the people whose leaders don't worship. God help the people whose leaders don't go to the tabernacle of meeting, don't spend that time with the Lord. But at the same time, having a leader who does it is no substitute for doing it yourself and spending that time with God yourself. And so it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's intimate. Moses was so close to God there in the tabernacle of meeting that it was as if, and we see a little later in the chapter, he doesn't really see God face to face, but he's so close to him that it's like face to face. God is his best friend. The best conversation you could ever have with anyone. That was what Moses was having with God. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua ended up doing, as a leader, something that even Moses himself was incapable of doing, leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And we will learn about that as we read about him in the book of Joshua. But we see early on as a young man, even when Moses got burned out on worship, Joshua was still there. Out worshiping. I think of Paul telling Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in spirit, in love, in faith, in purity. The young people. And I thank God for the young people in our church who have set such incredible examples. I don't want our kids to someday grow up and be as spiritual as I am. I want my kids, I want the kids in our church, I want them to put me to shame. Like Moses, sometimes I'm tired, I'm going home from the tabernacle, and they're still hanging out. And they're still wanting to worship God. That's the way it ought to be. That's the hope for the future. And that's who Joshua was. He caught this from Moses. It's a great thing to fellowship with God. And he did it from his heart. And God ended up blessing him in an amazing way later. The future was bright for the children of Israel. The promises that God made here in this chapter weren't fulfilled until Joshua took over, until Moses was dead. Moses said to the Lord, you know, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. Kind of circular reasoning. He's going, you say you know me. God, I want to know you more. You say that you are going to lead me, that you're showing your grace to me. God, I want more grace. I need more and more and more of you, is what he's saying. And remember, these are your people. He's still trying to get the last word in on that argument. And he said, God said, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. And then he said to him, Moses wasn't just going to take a simple pat answer and go, oh, okay. I love the way he argued with God. He said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't bring us up from here. He goes, God, if you're not in it, we're staying right here. I don't want to do anything without you and your presence. What a heart for God. Now then, will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. For we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. We want to be different. So the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I do know you by name. And then Moses says, please, God, show me your glory. See, this is what, he didn't want promised land. He didn't want riches. He could have had all that if he stayed in Egypt and stayed in the Pharaoh's house. But he's saying, God, I don't want the stuff. I don't want the land. That's not what's important to me. I don't care about being a great leader. God, I want to see your glory. That's the desire of my heart. I want to see more of you. Show me your glory. And God said, you know, you can't see me, Well, he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on who I'll have compassion, but you can't see my face. For no man shall see me and live. John said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, Jesus, he has revealed him. The only God we can ever see will be Jesus. Jesus is God for us to see. And so, but he said, look, it'd kill you. If I let you see me, I'd have to kill you. And the Lord said, there's a place over here. Stand in this crack in the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I'll take away my hand and you'll see my back or the afterglow, literally. But my face shall not be seen. So God said, you want my glory so much, I'm going to give you more than you can handle. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by really fast, and just the glowing afterglow of my presence you'll see, just to catch a glimpse, just to see a little bit of who I am. And that's enough. That's glorious, to be close enough to God, that he shines off of us, that he reflects off of us. And I could go on and on about the desire to see the glory of God, but that was the heart of the leader, Moses. This is, God loves this kind of thing. And look how demanding he is, really. God, come on, show me your glory. I want to see you. I think we're afraid of God. And he doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He doesn't want us to be afraid to ask for great things. I think of where James says, you have not because you ask not. And we might be thinking, seeing God's glory, man, I've never seen that. I've never really felt like super close to God, had great experiences with God, heard voices, never seen it. Well, have you asked? God, don't worry, you're not going to ask for something wrong and then he's going to give it to you and it'll be really bad. He's only going to, you know, we talked about the Spirit interceding, the Jesus interceding for us as well. And you can't lose. You don't have anything to lose. So shoot the moon. Ask God to do awesome things in your life. And at least if you've asked him repeatedly, earnestly, fervently, and it doesn't happen, you know it's not because you didn't ask. I would hate to look at my life like the story of the guy who went to heaven, and he came and he said, and they led him to a room, and the room had his name on it, and he opened the room, and there's all these presents, and he said, wow, are all these for me? And the angel said, no. He said, those are all the things that God wanted to give to you while you were on the earth, but you didn't let him because you didn't ask. And so they stayed here wrapped up. You never got to use them. They're not going to do you any good here. They would have done you a lot of good there. Well, let's ask. Let's make sure that we have that kind of heart, that we're not afraid to wrestle with God, that we're not afraid to cry out to him and to ask bold things for him, for his glory. Chapter 34, Lord said, we'll make some more tablets. So he did. And he said, get ready, come up in the morning. Don't bring anybody with you. Verse 4, he made the tablets as the Lord had commanded him, and he took them in his hand. God came down in the cloud and hung out. And in verse 5, stood there with him, God and Moses in the cloud. Moses couldn't see him. And he proclaimed the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. God just spends some time expressing to him the meaning of this name, Yahweh, the name that's, we don't even know for sure how it's pronounced, but the word that means basically, I am. And God now began to explain to him personally a little bit of what he is, filling in the gaps, describing himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Moses wasn't really stiff-necked. The people were, but he identifies with the people and he says, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Again, the great leader identifying with his people, realizing none of us goes anywhere where we all won't go. I have to lead that way. God, I'm representing your people. God painting this beautiful picture of what God is like. I am what? Well, I am the one who is merciful. I am the one who's gracious, the one who's patient. I'm the one who abounds in goodness and truth. And I keep mercy for thousands. I forgive iniquities and transgressions. That's God. And so God here is just revealing himself. Now, I do want to just make mention really quick. We only have about 4 minutes, but he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That verse has been misunderstood by a lot of people to say that when someone sins, a parent sins, God punishes their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids. This is called today on Channel 40 and other places a generational curse. It's the idea that maybe I'm having a tough time because my grandparents were involved in the occult or because my parents did this. And they take it from the scripture. This is the verse that they use in order to make that argument. I would suggest to you, there are a couple verses, but I would suggest in your margin right there, in case someone brings that up, just write Ezekiel 18. And I'll read this to you really quick in Ezekiel. That completely refutes this whole notion, and then I'll explain what it means. Ezekiel 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten your sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? This was a proverb that they had saying, look, kids are going to pay for what their parents do. He says, what are you using that proverb for? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and if he hasn't eaten on the mountain, lifted up his eyes to the idols, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, or approached a woman, and blah, 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 you know, then that person will surely live. He is just. In verse 9, and he'll live, saith the Lord God. So God says, no way, I deal with people for what they do. Quit saying that, oh, you inherited that from your parents. And I think sometimes we need to be careful, even not to give kids the idea that, you know, yeah, I understand what you're like, you got that from me. I'm lazy, so that's why you're lazy. I'm stupid, so you're stupid. No, God says just the opposite. He says, I don't deal with people based on who their parents are, what their parents are like. I'm giving each person a fresh start. So don't think that because there are problems back in your family that you're going to inherit those problems, God says. No, don't say that. That's not right. So what does this mean? Back in chapter 34, verse 7. He was talking earlier about visiting iniquity on people who sin. Really, what he's saying is just the opposite of what people would make it as a real negative thing. What he's saying is, I will be faithful to your kids and your grandkids, and when they blow it, I'm going to visit them. Oh, I'll visit them with iniquity because that's what they're going to learn. That's how they're going to benefit. That's how they will grow. God is basically saying here, I won't give up on your kids and your grandkids. You've messed up. You've had to learn things the hard way. They may have to learn things the hard way. They aren't going to just learn it from you, but I will visit them. I will continue to work through the generations. Yes, judging sin. But yes, as I'm a merciful and gracious God, long-suffering, abounding in mercy, you know, read this whole passage in context and you'll realize what he's saying is, I'm good, I'm gracious, I'm patient. And don't worry, I will deal with your kids and I will deal with your grandkids because I'm gracious, because I'm merciful. If he was saying anything other than that, if it was this whole kooky generational curse thing, then would Moses have responded by bowing his head down and worshiping and asking for more grace? No. See, God was actually saying it's a good thing that I don't have to be the judge of my kids. And my grandkids. It's not my responsibility. I will do everything I can to communicate God's love to them, to lead them in the right way. But I am so glad that it's not just that God visited me back in 1971 when I came to the Lord. And now my kids need to live off that experience. No, he'll visit them too. And if I ever have grandkids and great-grandkids, God's going to visit them too. And if they need to get kicked around a little bit, if they need a spanking, then God will spank them. But it will always be out of His grace and His mercy toward thousands. Another sermon. Okay, so he ended up renewing the covenant. You can read that over for yourself there in this chapter. And then after making these promises again, saying, I'm still with you guys. I'm still going to do everything that I've told you to do, but destroy the altars. He said, don't make molded gods for yourself. Interesting, the golden calf was molded. A mold is something that's made as an imitation, a sample from something else. Notice that the things in the tabernacle that we were watching, like the gold cherubim on the mercy seat and things like that, they weren't molded. They were beaten. They were made from scratch, from the metal, and beaten into that shape. The bowl of the laver, things like that, beaten. Sometimes when you take a beating, it's the way to be real. If something is beaten and somebody else tries to take a mold from it, it's just a fake. It's just an imitation. And what he's saying is, don't make fake stuff. Make sure you have the real thing. And then he said that he gave three feasts. The feast of unleavened bread, which is associated with the Passover, of course. Later, he again reiterates the Sabbath in conjunction with that. And then talks about the feast of weeks, which is the feast of Pentecost. And, 7 weeks following Passover. And then the Feast of Ingathering in verse 22, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says in verse 23, three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And I'll cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So he says, three times I want all the guys to get together. And they would have said, get together? Who's going to take care of my family? Who's going to take care of the kids? Who's going to take care of the land? God says, don't worry. Your enemy, I'll protect them. You go spend that time with me that I want you to spend. And I like to think of this passage when I think of retreats. Because we have all kinds of excuses to not get away. And yet God says, no, get away. Don't worry. I will take care of things at home. You do what I'm telling you to do, and I will take care of things back home. Oh, I feel like God's calling me to go off on this, outreach or to go to this retreat or to just go spend time alone with God. But, God, I've got a family. I've got obligations. You leave them to God. God will bless them if you're faithful to Him. You celebrate. You go meet with God when He wants you to do it. And three times a year is a pretty good way to do it, I think. I'll take care of the enemies, he says. We have, again, that thing about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I think we covered that already. It was really referring to a pagan practice that they did in Egypt. It didn't mean you can't have pepperoni pizza like the Jews think today. And so then God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant again in verse 28, redid it. And then we have this phenomenon where when Moses came down, he was shining. Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone white when he talked to the people. They were freaked out. Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. But he goes, no, come on, you guys. Let me explain it. And after that, Moses, when he would be spending a bunch of time with God, his face would be shining. He'd just put a bag over his head because it was such a distraction. And I think this is interesting. When we have spent time with God, it gives us a shine, a glow. I know people, you know people who you look at them and they're just glowing. It's almost like, wow, I can so easily see God in this person. I can tell they've been with God. They've been touched by Him. And that's kind of what Moses was experiencing from his fellowship with God. But again, the last thing we see about his heart as a leader, instead of saying, hey, look at me, I'm shining, what do you think? Look how spiritual I am. He deliberately stuck a bag over his head in order to be humble. As Jesus humbled himself, as Paul said, I didn't come to you with fancy speech. I didn't try to impress you with who I am. Moses was going, I don't want you guys to be talking about how cool it is that I glow in the dark. I want to talk to you about what God has said. I want you to get your own glow for yourself. If you all sit around and just talk about how great my glow is, that's not going to cut it. And what a wonderful example of humility, but what a wonderful example of closeness to God. That every time he'd go spend time with God, he would have to almost deliberately conceal it, not share with them all that God had shared, and sometimes in order that he wouldn't be glorified himself. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians said, this thorn in the flesh was given to me so that I wouldn't glory, so that I wouldn't look like I'm the guy. Often when you see people that God uses, sometimes you'll see glaring weaknesses that they have. And you think, well, boy, this person, look, they're so anointed. I just wish they wouldn't keep using that phrase. Or I wish they wouldn't, they seem like they're a little off in this. Or, you know, why don't they think about, you know, and we criticize people that we look, hey, they're so godly. Why are they so weird in some ways? And I think sometimes when God uses people, he'll deliberately give them that, some kind of thorn in the flesh so that people won't look to them. So when you see people who are leaders and they fail, they have shortcomings, there are things that they do that bug you, that's the bag over their head. That's okay. That doesn't diminish what God wants to do in them. It just keeps them from becoming the one that everyone looks to instead of allowing them to point to the one that God wants to meet personally himself. God wants each of us to glow. He doesn't just want us to sit around and watch leaders glow. Oh, I went over. I'm sorry. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It's so rich. It's so full. It has so much to say to us. And God, may I be so bold as to pray for all of us that we would see your glory. I mean it. Not just some phony, okay, work it up, feel the same we've always felt. We don't want to just go through the motions, God. I pray that on this church, in our lives, that you would pour out your spirit, that you would allow your glory to flow and to shine in a way that's amazing. Not so people would look at us. But I mean, God, if you want to take people from this church and send them out to a bunch of other churches, that's fine as long as your glory is shining. God, we want you to be glorified so people can see you, so people can know you. Lord, we think of the people that we know who just aren't quite making it. They just aren't walking with you like they should. God, we plead for their salvation. We plead for their repentance, for them to turn to you with all their hearts, to walk close with you, to live in your tabernacle, to receive from you that shining that only you can do. Oh God, teach us to pray like Moses. Teach us to fellowship with you like Moses. Teach us to lead others like Moses. Remove from us all of our little Aaron characteristics. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name.